And we just prayed for the Runyon family and Bev. I think Bev's not here. I think she's probably live streaming. Happy birthday, Bev, and we love you. Well, I gave my corny joke earlier about the pencils not having a point if they are dull. That actually had a point. What we see in this passage is Jesus was doing something and his disciples couldn't see the point. They were so dull themselves that they had no comprehension of what was happening as it was happening. And so you see Jesus approaching Jerusalem in our passage, and these disciples have no grasp of this massive thing that is happening. Back in the 90s, when I became a believer, there was a song by Michael W. Smith called Secret Ambition. And I haven't heard it in years, but it's a powerful song. And it explains how Jesus was going through all these things, and it was a turbulent time as he approached the cross and as he did his ministry. But he had a deeper purpose. He had a mission to accomplish and a secret ambition that no one else could yet comprehend. We're going to see that today in our passage. What we begin with is the walk to Jerusalem. And what it says in the scriptures is that Jesus began, as they're walking there, to tell them again, this is for the third time, that he would suffer and he would die and then he would rise after 3 days. Jesus makes his third and most detailed prediction of suffering, death, and rising right here in chapter 10. Each time he did this, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and now in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, each time he does this, the disciples, immediately after he does this, display how dull they are. And they don't comprehend what Jesus is plainly and clearly telling them. It's almost painful for us to watch it and to read through this. These earthly-minded men even oppose this message that he's giving them of the cross. So in chapter 8, when Jesus explains that he's going to suffer and die and then rise, Peter, he pulls him aside. Jesus, not the way we're going to go, okay? Let me tell you a better way. And what does Jesus say? You all know what he says. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. He says, listen, and he speaks to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, that awful method of execution that the Romans used. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And then in chapter 9, Jesus gives the same prediction. He says, listen, men, these are the things that are going to happen. And right after he says about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, they start arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Which one of us is top in the pecking order? And Jesus says, listen, men, again, tries to set them right. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And then we see this same pattern repeated again here in chapter 10, where Jesus says in most detail about his sufferings that he will die and that he will rise again. Immediately after, James and John come to him and they ask him a question. And it's very vivid. They say, teacher, really respectful, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Have you ever been asked that? It's a ridiculous question. Give me a blank check. I'll tell you later what I want. Just blank check first, sign it, leave the number empty. They say, we'll cash it later. Just tell us that you'll do for us whatever we ask. As if Jesus is going to say, okay. Now, what the scripture says here in this one, if you look back at the beginning of this little passage, verse 32, is that it says they were following Jesus They were following Jesus. They were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus walking ahead of them. Jesus walking ahead of them gives you this picture of he is determined. He is going someplace. And we know from this gospel already what the disciples have in mind. This is a dangerous place. This is not a friendly neighborhood where Jesus should go. In their minds, this is a bold thing. And it says two things to describe them. They were amazed and they were afraid. It's amazing that Jesus would just go to Jerusalem. In fact, he's leading the whole group. He's out ahead of them. And they're afraid because they are associated with him. That Jesus would go straight to Jerusalem, amazing. And those who followed him, afraid. Being with Jesus, being around Jesus in this situation is dangerous. Well, James and John then, they go for the glory. So you look at verse 35. They finally ask their question. They asked for a blank check, but he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And their answer is, they say, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory." Did you just hear what Jesus said? They know he's a king. They got that right. He's going to be in glory. I want you to take time to think over this question. In fact, when we're done with this sermon, I want that question to resonate in your minds. It will connect us with the scripture for next week as well. But how would you answer this question? In fact, the question that the disciples asked leading up to this question, it reveals how they're going to answer this question already. "Tell us that you'll do for us whatever we ask." Whatever we ask, Jesus. John Stott says about that question, he says, "This has got to go down in the Guinness. If Guinness Book of World Records had a category for this one, this would go down in the Guinness Book of World Records as the worst prayer ever prayed." So dull, so focused on the things of this world, so selfish were these two men. And they say, "We want the place to your right and to your left in your glory." They were expecting the glory of his kingdom, and they didn't see the cross that he was telling them was immediately in front of him. They didn't know what they were asking, Jesus says. He says, "Guys, look, you don't really understand what you're even saying. You don't know what you're asking." They were expecting thrones. And he says, "Guys, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And what is Jesus saying there? What is this cup? What is this baptism? He's talking specifically about his suffering, what he was just explaining to them, his mission, the heart of what he had to accomplish in coming into this world. And he says, "Are you able to go down that road behind me, to follow me there?" And these guys are so dull, they just said, yeah, sure. Yeah, cup, baptism, we can. And Jesus says, "Look, you guys don't understand what you're saying." They didn't understand that either. They had no clue what he was talking about. James and John had a family that probably would have been what we would call upper middle class up in Galilee. They had servants. When they left their father, the servants took over the work that the sons were doing and they could follow Jesus. Maybe they were thinking, "We know how to have luxury. We know how to handle ourselves in glory. We can handle being with you on your left and your right, Jesus. We're good." He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about a cross. He was talking about suffering in a way that was beyond what they could comprehend and beyond what any of us have yet comprehended. They didn't understand it. Jesus speaking of his sufferings. Yet, look at Jesus treating these men with such patience. He was patient with them. And he says, "Listen, guys, you will drink the cup. A cup is something that you receive from God, the will of God for you. Sometimes it's spoken of in Scripture as a cup of blessing, something that God gives us that's good. Most of the time, this cup is a description of God giving us wrath, something that He gives us which is painful that we have to accept. And drinking the cup is a picture of accepting the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the pain of what God causes us to experience. Jesus says to these men, again, they don't understand it. They're too dull to even comprehend what He's saying, but He lays it out for them anyway. He says, you will. You will suffer, though you don't yet know what that means. In fact, James would be the first one of these disciples that would die in Jerusalem, beheaded by Herod. You can read about it in Acts 12. And John, according to church history, was the last of this group to die. He was the one that went to Patmos. He was the one that was exiled. But they just say, yeah, we can. We can. Jesus says, you will. You don't understand what you're talking about, but you will. And Jesus says, but listen, just to give you an answer, to sit at my right and my left is not mine to grant. He gives them an answer to their question. You know, when we approach God, when we hear these things about the cross, about taking up our cross and following Him, how much does it make sense to us? How much have we been sharpened from our dullness to comprehend these things? Look at how dull they were and be encouraged. Jesus loved them in their dullness. He had a mission that they didn't comprehend, but it was His mission still. He loves us before we comprehend it. He cares for us and went to that cross. He went to Jerusalem. He determined to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and die because that was His mission. And when He looked at James and John in that little conversation, He had a plan for them, just like He looks at us who believe in Him and yet don't comprehend all these things, and yet don't walk in the way as we ought to yet, fully. He had a plan for them better and way above their comprehension. And it involved a cup and a baptism. It involved taking up a cross and following Him. Why were they so dull? Why do we experience the same kind of dullness? It's something that we're being saved from. Why did these disciples not know these things? Because Jesus' mission and His true greatness are hidden from the natural person. They are not naturally understood. These are things that God has to reveal. He gives us an ability to even understand these things. He gives us the ability to that when we read these things in the Bible, that they will make sense to us. It's something that the Spirit of God makes clear. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it says it this way, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. They're foolishness. Like, what are you talking about, cross? What are you talking about dying and then entering into glory? What? It's silly. We don't see these things happening. They're folly to them. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And yet, in Christ, these things become clear. First, we get to know Christ. First, we understand this good news, which is at the heart of what is in our passage here. And then these things start to become more clear. And then we grow in our understanding, and we, in fact, are changed. Something that we can do, we who know Christ, a couple things. We can pray to comprehend true greatness in His kingdom. We can pray for this because it's so hard to turn away from these patterns of the way that the natural mind works, the way that just the things in this world operate. It's so hard to, by faith, grasp these things that are beyond this world, the things that Jesus clearly knew and understood that drove Him. But we can pray and He will answer us. and he will make these things known to us. And we can gather for worship, and we can open up God's Word, and we can do what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God gives us His Word, and by His Spirit, He guides us into this truth. And these change us from dullness into comprehension, into the joy of following Him. And it's a confusing thing still. Look at the other 10 disciples. They were hearing James and John have this conversation with Jesus. And in verse 41, it says, they became indignant with James and John. They're looking at this saying, this is wrong. This is not the way it should be. And we don't like it. They are indignant. Why? Well, it's not because they knew what Jesus knew and they were in sync with Jesus. It's because they were in sync with these two that just happened to get in line ahead of them. They wanted the same thing. They were upset because someone beat them to the ask. Jesus explains then true greatness in verses 42 to 44. Jesus says, look, there's a lot of things that you guys don't know. But then Jesus says, you know how the Gentiles act? He says, you guys don't know what you're asking. You don't even know when you answer about this cup and this baptism. But let me tell you something you do know. You know how the Gentiles act, right? And you don't like it. He says, you know how they act. They lord their authority over others. They exercise authority. That word can be translated, they tyrannize those that are under them. And you guys are seeking to be in a position like that? He says, that's not how it is with you. He says, not so with you. Don't claw your way over others into worldly glory. That's a lesson for all of us. The kingdom doesn't work that way, and the people that know Christ don't act that way. That's an application for us right now today. You know how people are that get authority and then they abuse with it. They tyrannize with it. Jesus says, not so with you. That is not the way it is in my kingdom. He says, whoever would be great among you will be your servant. Whoever would be great. Jesus says the way up is down. It's not wrong to want to be close to Jesus in His glory. It's just that it's different. The path there is more glorious and it's different. The way up is actually down. He says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Some of you have seen the movies, the Marvel movies with Captain America. And when Captain America, he sort of gets into the army somehow, but he has all these physical problems, the character. And there's this one scene where they're looking for someone to do an experimental thing to make a super soldier, genetically to make him like big and strong and super fast, and his body heals really fast, and he becomes Captain America. But they're looking for who to put in that. And so Tommy Lee Jones, his character, he throws a grenade at in a training camp, and the other soldiers all dive away from the grenade to save themselves, and he jumps on it, and he goes, get away, get away. And you can see this thing where he has the heart of a servant. He is willing to serve in a way that is deeper, and that qualified him for the greater service and the greater glory of being a part of this thing where he became Captain America. Jesus says something actually very similar to that. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This is the point. All who will rise to glory must first descend down into the way of the cross. That's the way Jesus calls us to into His kingdom. It's not by stepping over people. It's not by worldly ambitions. Following Jesus into suffering service and then rising into glory. That's what He calls you to. That's what it means. This is the way to follow Jesus. And then we get to this last verse where Jesus says something that just reveals to us this amazingly, this poignant statement. Verse 45, he says, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This verse, Mark 10:45, is like the keystone in the middle of all of this gospel of Mark. Verse 45 would be the one verse I would say, this is the one that summarizes the whole message of the gospel of Mark. The melodic line summarized all in one verse. And in this, he uses a word to talk about this mission that Jesus knew, this mission that he had in coming. Why did he come? It was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When he says many there, this is a term that was used of all of God's people gathered together. And the word for ransom, the Greek word lutron, it means money paid to buy freedom for a slave. This is a concept right at the heart of Jesus' mission, of his redeeming work. There was a slave in American history named Frederick Douglass who escaped from Maryland, not too far from here. Frederick Douglass, when he was 20 years old, escaped to the north, and then he went over to Ireland and England, and he was a part of a movement called the abolitionist movement. And so the north and the south were divided, and you know that history. Frederick Douglass, that most of you know, he escaped from slavery in 1938, and he began writing and speaking, and so he became very prominent. When he was in England and Ireland, they found out that he was being hunted. So being a slave who had escaped in that culture was very difficult, because in the Roman world, in the Greek world, slavery was not ethnically based. You could be from African origin and have dark skin, and your slaves could be light-skinned from Greece or from Spain or from the Germanic people or the Arabs. Or any one of those could have slaves from someone else, because in that culture, slavery was economic. And if you were wealthy, you could buy people who were economically low. But in this country, it was different. So Frederick Douglass, he was known when he was trying to work for the freedom of people that were in his situation. He wanted to be able to come back to this country from England, but some people had to help him. And the point was, because there were different laws and because there were people that would have hunted him and tried to bring him back into the slavery that he knew for two decades, these people in England, a lawyer and some friends, wrote to the person that claimed him as their slave. There were two brothers in Maryland, and then there was someone else that claimed that he was their slave from New York. And so they had to negotiate these legal terms based on the old laws of slavery in the South, below the Mason-Dixon in Maryland. And what they did was they said, okay, we need to settle this so that we can pay the debt finally and for good based on the old laws, even though they were hoping the laws would change. So the one man that claimed ownership of Frederick Douglass wrote back to this lawyer in England, and he wrote it this way. He said, in reply to your letter dated Newcastle, the 8th month, 17th day, 1846, I stated that I will take 150 pounds sterling for the manumission, that's the declaration of freedom for a slave into being a free citizen, of my slave Frederick Bailey, alias Douglass. I am prepared to give such papers or deed of manumission as will forever exempt him from any claims by any person or persons. In other words, the papers will render him entirely and legally free. As soon as your agent is prepared to deliver me the money, I will hand him the papers. And so they got this money together. 150 pounds back then had the purchasing power of today's economy. I looked this up on a calculator. Of about 25,000 U.S. dollars. And so this guy in Maryland received that, and the paperwork under the old laws was given to Frederick Douglass, and he became declared free. He was ransomed by a payment into freedom from slavery. Jesus uses this language when he says in verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the heart of Jesus' mission. Redeemed from slavery. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. It was something that had to do with the wrath of God. Jesus had to satisfy that. He is a king, and he came to be a king. But he came to be a king that had to establish a people that were set free from the penalty of sin, the punishment deserved from God and the wrath of God. This is what Jesus came to do. This is why he gave his life on the cross. It was to redeem many from slavery. And the Bible says that we are all slaves to sin. It says if anyone sins, they are a slave to sin. And therefore, we are under the wrath of God unless we are redeemed from that slavery. Unless we are redeemed from the penalty that we deserve from God. But what does his redeeming work have to do with James and John or us? Like, why is this statement right here? Look at the way he begins this verse, verse 45. He says, listen, James and John, even the Son of Man, okay, that's very important. Even the Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself, and they know this. This was his favorite way to refer to himself, as the Son of Man. And this refers to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man was a picture of the Messiah. Daniel saw, just like Isaiah saw, what God would do in the future. And he saw this one person who was called the Son of Man. That's Jesus, this Messiah. And he's described this way. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 14. Daniel saw this, and he says, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. He's the Son of Man. Glorious. Jesus says, Jesus himself is saying, the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, he is the guy who is supreme in glory and authority. Even the Son of Man, he says, came not to be served. If anyone else in his kingdom is going to have glory, it's not going to be attained in a different path. It's not going to be arrived at through worldly means, by getting first in line, by asking, by stepping on others, or tyrannizing others, or clawing your way up. He says, this is even true of the most glorious person ever, the Son of Man. Even the Son of Man, he says, even he came not to be served. But rather, Jesus came with this mission, to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, when he uses this language, he is pulling from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, and he is pulling from what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. And they all knew this. So when they're hearing this, and he's saying he came to serve, that's the term that's used over and over again to describe the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, that he was the servant of the Lord who gave his life as a ransom for many. That's the language from Isaiah 53. And so you would turn to that and you would say, in Isaiah 53, this is the disciples hearing this, later connecting the dots, I'm sure. It says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus knew this very clearly, and he was leading with just boldness and certainty to Jerusalem. And they were amazed and afraid. Isaiah saw that this would happen, and he wrote about it. And what he wrote was this: he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. It looked like God was punishing him, and he was. It looked like he was just being crushed by the way that the world works. But, he says, he was pierced for our transgressions. That's what they didn't get. He came to be, to do redemption, to accomplish redemption by giving his life. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He came to pay a price with his life to redeem us, to buy us back to God. In verse 11, he's called the servant that's wise, and he makes many to be accounted righteous. It would be great to just spend more time in those connections. But you got to see the point that Jesus is making here. He is a king. He came to be a king. And the type of king he is a serving king who lays down his life. That's who Jesus is. That's why he is so glorious. It was God's plan that he would come fully glorious, the man that deserves all authority and all honor. And he gave his life, he laid it down to be a payment to buy you back to God. The ransom was paid then to satisfy the wrath of God, and he alone is the Redeemer. The path that we take in following him doesn't accomplish what he accomplished. Make sure you get that clear. Only he is the perfect sacrifice that could redeem us. But the path and the pattern of entering this kingdom is the same. His ransoming death, which alone saves, is the pattern of greatness in his kingdom. This is like Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, the narrow way that few find, he says. A pattern to follow that Jesus first took. It's a cross first and then a crown. We have to descend into suffering service, and then rise to glory. Disciple of Jesus, you who sit here and call on his name, you must follow your Redeemer into suffering service before rising to glory. When you hear that, you might have a few misconceptions about it. I want to clear up a couple things. First, I want to clear up. First is our focus has to be on Christ in doing this. And when we look at him, he is not saying that authority is bad. He's saying the way the Gentiles exercise authority is bad. The way they tyrannize is bad. This is about how you treat people for God's glory. Okay? No matter your place or your rank in authority structures, authority is actually a good thing. It's there in this world before there's ever sin in this world, in Genesis 1 and 2. Authority is a good thing. It's how you treat other people that he's getting at. So, to apply this, do good to others if you have a position of authority and others are entrusted under your oversight. If you are in a position in business or in your home where you are a manager, where you are a business owner, if you are a parent with children under your roof, do good to those under your authority. That is the way to serve. Jesus didn't stop exercising authority. He was their teacher. He was the one that corrected them and put them on the right path. He didn't stop doing that when he washed their feet and whenever he was doing all the things that he did. The authority of Jesus is a good thing, and he calls us to be like him if we are given authority to exercise. In fact, he entrusts us with a little, and if we're faithful, he will entrust us with more. And if you are not in one of those positions, similarly, you might work for an hourly wage, or you might report to others, or you're under your parents' roof, do good to others, those who are in authority over you, those who are around you. Be a servant. Do good to other people for God's glory. This is not about having authority. It's about how you relate to other people, no matter what your position. You can serve from any position that you're in. And secondly, we have to correct another thing. This is not desiring, wanting. This is not Jesus saying, you need to want to suffer. That is not what he's saying. He's saying you have to be willing to. But how does that work? Remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he prayed the night before he was crucified, and the night when he would be arrested. In fact, moments before he's arrested, he's praying, and he prays three times. What does he say? He says, Father, I want you to remove this cup from me, the cup of suffering and of wrath. He didn't desire to be on that cross. He didn't desire to be punished for the sins of all the redeemed. That's not like, that wasn't what he desired. And yet he went to the cross. I mean, you have to think. He says, yet your will be done. There is a mindset in that for us, that we can have that mindset of Christ with our lives. Even Jesus prayed that there would be another way. He didn't want the cross or all that wrath, but he endured it. And he was resolute in going to Jerusalem. Why? He went to the cross willingly and he endured it. He was spit on, he was mocked, he was whipped, he was ridiculed, and he was abandoned. Why would you want that? Well, that wasn't what he wanted. What he wanted was to do the will of the Father, to redeem a people by giving his life willingly in our place. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and scorned its shame. The glory beyond was so much greater. And it's similar for us. When we see Christ, when we see the glory of God, and we say, you deserve anything you ask of me. When we see the love of God poured out and the justice of God with what he has done with his redeeming work, then we say, God, you love people. You want me to love people? I will. And when we do that, it becomes hard. It will become hard for us. Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, he said, you guys don't understand right now what I'm telling you. You'll understand later. But one of the things he said to them that night before, he said, the world hated me, and it will hate you too. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will be persecuted. When you seek to love people, when you're walking in that way, it will be hard, but you'll be able to endure. He said, I will be with you. And God will reward you appropriately. He sees all. He knows all. He knows every little sacrifice. He knows every insult. He knows every suffering. He knows the ways that you are serving him by descending into suffering, willingly doing this for his glory and for the good of people and what he has called you to in this world. And he will reward you. Where you sit in that kingdom, leave that to him. It is most important that you are in that kingdom, that you're welcomed into that family. He knows where you'll sit, so leave that to him. And just know that it will cost you to serve. Jesus was humble to the point of death, and so will his followers. Some have to give even our physical lives, but we will all be called to suffer and to experience these little deaths, these people hating us because of what we say, people turning away from us, people opposing our families, people opposing our church. I mean, we're in a situation now where this Equality Act, I mean, this is... it might be very serious for us as a church, for other churches, for the things that might happen in our culture, where we're living now. Well, what should we do? Well, Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. We need to know what God's will is for us, to proclaim the truth without compromising, to love people with that truth because it is the only hope of salvation, and to continue making disciples in every way, as much as he gives us opportunity and wisdom to do. To use our resources for that, focusing on what is yet to come. James and John said, I want a crown. Jesus said, first there must be a cross, and then comes a crown. Now, I want to leave you with this homework, okay? This will connect us to a question that we're going to hear again next week, if the Lord is willing, if the blizzard doesn't last all week or whatever might happen. If the Lord is willing, we're going to hear this same question again next week. So I want to leave you with this, because when Jesus asked James and John this question, it brings up something. I want you to think, you know, when you're snowed in or when you're out shoveling this stuff, the snow, think on how you would answer Jesus' question. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks you that question. This will help you reveal your own heart. I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. And next week, what do you, Jesus asking you this question, what do you really want me to do for you? Think on that during the snowstorm. Let's pray.